the church and the world. And the second half of the book, chapters 12 to 22, dealing with the conflict between Christ and Satan. And our chapter tonight is the final chapter, not only of the section dealing with the seven trumpets, chapters 8 to 11, but also of the first half of the book, which has unfolded the nature of the conflict between the church and the world. If then we look at this section, chapters 8 to 11, as a whole, we'll perhaps see something of the pattern outlined. In chapter 8, at verse 13, if you care to look back for a moment, we have this reiterated cry, "Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth." And in chapter 9, verses 1 to 11, the first woe is unfolded, and in chapter 9, verse 12, we're told that there are two to come. And then the second woe is unfolded there and stretches through to chapter 11, verse 13. And verse 14 says of our chapter tonight, "The second woe is past, and behold, the third woe cometh quickly." And this third and final woe ushers in the final judgment with the sounding of the seventh and the last trumpet. Now, that's the pattern before us in this chapter. And we're really dealing here with the things of the end time. Then again, we have been pointing out that in these various sections of sevens, seven churches, the seven seals, the seven trumpets and so on, each section covers the whole dispensation from the first coming of Christ to the second coming of Christ. And as each successive one goes on, a little more is added. And that's why here at the end of chapter 11, we have a picture of the final judgment. But we're not given details, because the details will be given at a later stage in the book, in a further section of sevens. When we come to it, we'll see that clearly. Then again, there's a sequence here in this section of the book, chapters 8 to 11. In chapter 8, the prayers of the saint and the fire of God. And this is followed in chapter 9 by the demonization of society, with these awful eruptions from the pit and the black smoke. While in chapter 10, we have the mighty angel bestriding the world with a little book in his hand, signifying the word of God going forth upon men as the answer to all human need. And now the message of chapter 11 follows naturally upon all this. And what it speaks of is the effect that the proclamation of that word has upon the world. And that's how we're going to look at this chapter tonight. And by way of introduction to it, I would like first of all to say just how relevant and up to date these chapters in Revelation are proving to be. Scarcely a week passes without some new evidence of the truth of all these terrible images we've been reading of in these chapters coming home to our minds and hearts with horrifying force. The atrocities in Bosnia, the stark pictures of man's inhumanity to man in our newspapers and our television screens. The desolation of the hapless refugees in their millions now fleeing from what used to be called Yugoslavia. The critical plight of millions of starving people in Somalia and elsewhere in Africa, with even the most determined efforts of aid agencies put in jeopardy by ruthless armed guerrillas plundering the food supplies and preventing them getting to the people who need the food and are dying for want of it. They reckon that a million or two will die in East Africa in the next few weeks unless massive food aid is sent to them without further delay. With the troubles and the conflict in South Africa, the growing volume of lawlessness in our own land, the uncovering this past week of huge supplies of explosives in an IRA hideout designed for maximum disruption in the City of London. This heartless and, to the parents, the desolating kidnapping of a 6-month-old baby. The ugly murders in the South Clyde region. With sheer brutality, the order of the day. And that's all been this week. 1 week, and all this has assailed our minds. Doesn't the picture given us in chapter 9 of the demonization of society, with the dark eruptions from the pit in the midst of the black smoke, describe what is happening to us all around and proclaim that since it is a humanity that has drifted from God and separated itself from God, that has thrown up all these inhumanities and devilish manifestations, our great and urgent need today is for a return to God and to the things of God, and a spirit of solemn penitence to grip the nation. Last Sunday morning we were reading Jeremiah's heart-rending cry, "O earth, 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 hear the word of the Lord." Shouldn't our hearts be crying to God in prayer that he might rend the heavens and come down and visit us with his saving power before we're all consumed by the evil around us? Revive thy work, O Lord, thy mighty arm make bare. And as I was pointing out this morning, it's perhaps late in the day for us to be saying, why are all these things happening? Because it's humanity in its separation from God, in its refusal of God, that is giving this to the world. This is the fruit of a humanity that has divorced itself from the living and true God. And because that is so, only a return to the things of God is likely to put the lid on that dark pit with all its horrendous images. We'll see more of that in later chapters. So let's consider the message of this chapter and begin by recalling the last episode of chapter 10, namely the bitterness encountered by John in the taking of the little book. You remember in verse 8 of chapter 10, "The voice which I heard from heaven spake unto me again and said, Go and take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel. And I went unto the angel and said, Give me this book. And he said to me, Take it and eat it up, and it shall make thy belly bitter, but it shall be in thy mouth sweet as honey. And I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it up, and it was in my mouth sweet as honey. And as soon as I had eaten it, my belly was bitter. And he said unto me, Thou must prophesy again before many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. The word is sweet to the taste, and abounding in blessing to the soul. But when we go forth to preach it, it causes bitterness both to those who minister it and to those who hear it and who react to its challenge and message and refuse it." You see, it's a costly thing to preach that word with faithfulness and in truth and love. We've seen in our studies in Jeremiah, for example, just how bitter was the cost to that man of being faithful to the message of God, making he even curse the day that he was born. The more he proclaimed the word, as one of the commentators puts it, the harder he made it for himself. And yet the word was a fire in his bones, and he could not be silent. He had to prophesy. Now, it's this cost that is, in effect, spelt out in chapter 11 for us. The details are as follows. In the first two verses of the chapter, we have the measuring of the temple by the apostle. Then in verses 3 to 14, we have the ministry and the fate of the two witnesses. And finally, we have the final trumpet blown and the victory song of the saints in glory. Now, what does all this say to us? Let's just take the vision bit by bit, shall we, in its several sections. First of all, we have the measuring of the temple in the first two verses. And we note, first of all, that it is the temple proper that is to be measured. The outer court is left out of this exercise. You may recall from your studies in the Old Testament that the temple comprised three parts: the outer court, the court of the Gentiles, the holy place, and in the heart of all, the holiest of all, where the Ark of the Covenant reposed. The outer court here is said to have been given over to the Gentiles, with the holy city being trod underfoot by them for 42 months. Verse 2. And according to the commentators, the measuring seems to signify protection from profanation and preservation and restoration. Measuring the sanctuary is to set it apart from that which is profane, in order that, thus separated, it may be perfectly safe, protected from all harm. Now, the sanctuary here represents the true church of God, his church, his people, his elect. They are protected, not indeed in the sense of being kept from all hurt, for they will suffer severely, but in the sense of never being allowed to perish. And in this regard, what we have here in verses 1 and 2 is the same message as we had in chapter 7, where we saw the sealing of the people of God, so that nothing would hurt them. And that's spoken in relation to the suffering and persecution that inevitably befall the church of God throughout the entire dispensation of grace. Jesus said, in the world ye have tribulation. Full stop. That is par for the course. You cannot be a Christian in a world such as this without meeting the cost of faithful witness and testimony. Now, the period of 42 months mentioned here in verse 2 is a symbolic period denoting the whole age. Just as the 1260 days in verse 3, in the next part of the vision. And if you work that out arithmetically, you'll see that 1260 days equals 42 months, counting days, 30 days per month. And this is the same period of time and the same symbol as we have in the book of Daniel, where it speaks of time and times and half a time, which the commentators are agreed in saying that this signifies 3.5 years, 42 months, 1260 days. And all these, whether in days or months or years, have reference symbolically to a very important and famous period in Old Testament history, when God's visitation was upon the earth in Elijah's time, when there was drought upon the land for 3.5 years, 42 months, 1260 days. And so these figures, all alike, symbolize any time of great pressure. And in this context, they certainly represent the pressures that are upon the people of God throughout the whole dispensation between the first coming of Christ and his second coming. The sufferings that will inevitably come upon the church during that time. And the sustaining grace that will come to them from the Lord in all their trials to keep them strong and steadfast. You see, bear in mind who this was first given to, this vision. John on the Isle of Patmos. And God is saying to John, "Fear not, John. You're in the midst of the 42 months of tribulation. But be of good cheer. As thy days, so shall thy strength be." Sustaining grace will be yours all the way through, right to the end. Now it's very wonderful, it seems to me, how the Lord rings the changes on this basic and fundamental word with different imagery and different symbols. We saw in chapter 1 the phrase, "I am Alpha and Omega." And we interpreted that to mean, and these are the Greek letters for the first letter in the alphabet and the last, the first and the last. And God was saying to John then in chapter 1, "John, before tribulation starts, I'm there. And after it's finished, I'm still there. And all the way through, I will never leave you nor forsake you." Now that's the message that John was given at the outset of this vision. And he was given it again in chapter 7, and he's given it again here in chapter 11. "When so much that is evil is all around us, oppressing the spirit and making us afraid for what may yet come upon the earth, we're given this glorious assurance, I am the first and the last, and you are in the hollow of my hand." And here we're shown that though the outer court will be invaded and be trodden down by the Gentiles, the true sanctuary, that is the true people of God, will remain sacrosanct. The world, we're told, will trample on the outer court of merely nominal Christendom, invading this so-called church, taking possession of it. But the true church will remain inviolate. You know, it was said during the days of the oppression and persecution of the Cold War in Eastern Europe that there were no nominal believers, no nominal Christians in churches behind the Iron Curtain, and that you had to be real in your profession there to stand firm at all and survive. No nominal Christian is likely to survive in face of the kind of pressures that a God-forgetting world is likely to bring upon God's people. And this has been true in many parts of the world in our 20th century. In lands like the Soviet Union, before Perestroika, and China, especially perhaps the latter, where over the years there was a systematic campaign to stamp out the church and the very name of God from the life of the people. But the true church was wonderfully preserved, and often miraculously preserved, and made to multiply. And today the church is many times stronger than it was when the missionaries from the West were thrown out of China when communism took over. Well, you see, that's the message here. As to the outer court symbol, perhaps I should say something about that just now. It's only true that again and again the spirit of the world has invaded and infected the life of the church, beguiling it from its true destiny. That's certainly been true of our 20th century, when the true gospel has for decades been all but obscured, so that great multitudes of nominal church members who've been characterized by absence from worship rather than present. A new idea on members of the church invisible. And are simply not interested in the message of grace, but use the church as a kind of social club to provide them with different kinds of entertainment and other distractions, which eventually take over and rid the church of religious life altogether, so that when a man of God does finally come to such a congregation and preaches the word, a determined opposition arises which nearly breaks the man, if not driving him out, for daring to challenge the worldliness that has taken over. I knew, and I've mentioned this previously, I knew of a godly man who went to a church in Glasgow, and he preached the gospel, and it was as if all hell broke out in the opposition to his word. And there was a social on one occasion in the church hall. And one office bearer stood up and said he was going to sing a solo. And you know what he said? An office bearer of the church. He said, "I'm nae going to sing any of that 'I belong to Jesus' stuff. I'm going to sing 'I belong to Glasgow, dear old Glasgow tune. And when I get a couple of drinks on a Saturday, Glasgow belongs to me.' That is the depth of the blasphemy to which a secularized church can stoop and descend." And I wasn't in the least surprised when that minister told me, that he had in fact buried several of these men who opposed his preaching. God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. But it's often other things than that kind of bleak and disgraceful worldliness that displace the true faith and serve to trample the true message of grace underfoot. One thinks, for example, of the way in which the social implications of the gospel often displace the gospel itself, which becomes forgotten in the preoccupation with social questions. And these social questions become the real and fundamental heart of men's concern, to the detriment of the everlasting truth of salvation. And while I'm at it, I could say that there are things that have displaced the centralities of the gospel even in evangelical life. When worship or fellowship displace the primary priority of the preaching of the word, or when healings and the miraculous and the gifts of the Spirit distract and sidetrack whole fellowships from the true mandate, the devil sees to it that almost anything will do as a means to distract believers from the one thing needful. And I suppose there has never been a time when the evangelical church has been so much at risk as today of losing the place in the preoccupation with many other things. But now to go on to the next part of the chapter, which deals with the two witnesses, verses 3 to 14. What does this passage signify? What's the understanding of these verses, which speak of a powerful witness in the world, and then of the overpowering and destruction of that witness by the beast out of the bottomless pit? Now, the most likely interpretation is that these verses must be an elaboration of what is told us in the first two verses about the sealing of the people of God. The temple of God representing the true church, God's elect, is now represented here in this next vision by two witnesses. Here then is another picture in a different guise of the church in the world, and the message is still the same. Not even death itself can ultimately harm the elect of God, for the church's Lord is he who is the resurrection and the life. It's the message that rings out in Paul's letter to the Epistle to the Romans. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So the two witnesses then represent the true church. And the symbolism is quite apt here, because Christ did send out his disciples two by two, didn't he? And so we have a link and a continuity with a vision in the latter part of chapter 10, the eating of the little book and the consequent bittersweet experience. For the experience of the two witnesses is meant to illustrate this point, that these witnesses represent the whole true church, and that it is the church's suffering that's referred to should be clear from the reference to the candlesticks in verse 4, or lampstands, for in chapter 1 of Revelation, the candlesticks refer to the whole church. Now, the idea of the lampstands and the olive trees mentioned in verses 4 and onwards is taken from Zechariah chapter 4. The vision in that prophecy in the Old Testament was given to encourage the weak and discouraged exiles who had returned from Babylon in their work of rebuilding the temple, and they were shown, weak as they were, that there was a hidden strength, a sacred stream of oil, which could make them triumph over all the difficulties, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord. And Zerubbabel, the exiles' leader, was encouraged to believe that all the mountains of difficulty would become a plain before that power, and that the work that he'd begun would be accomplished, none hindering. That's the message in Zechariah 4 from which John takes this picture. Now, let's go on to verse 6, where the references in the vision change. These have power to shut heaven, that it rain not in the days of their prophecy. Now, there's a clear reference there to Elijah the prophet, who by his prayer shut up the heavens, and for 3.5 years, 42 months, there was no rain. And those who have power over waters to turn them to blood and to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will is a clear reference to Moses, Elijah and Moses, in the miracles they wrought during their ministry. And this is where we see perhaps most clearly the point of the 3.5 years, the 42 months, the 1260 days during which these witnesses prophesy. And we cannot take these numbers literally, but as a symbolic period of time representing the span of the church of God, the church age on earth. Elijah representing the faithful testimony of the church of God in an age of darkness and decline, ministered during the famous 3.5 years when there was no rain on the earth. Here then is a picture of the work and witness of the true church of Christ, when amidst opposition and adversity, in turmoil and crisis, she builds up the kingdom of God. And as Jesus said, the gates of hell shall not prevail against her. The fire proceeding out of the mouths of the witnesses has already been seen in chapter 8, in the fire of God coming down in answer to the prayers of God's people. This is the heritage of the true church. It has a message to proclaim. And we must not, in the midst of all these symbolic imageries, forget that this is the heart of everything. I want to underline that glorious reality tonight before going any further. The church has a message to proclaim: good news of liberty to the captives, a message of hope for those enmeshed and tangled with the dark eruptions from the pit, mentioned in chapter 9, And how deeply and urgently does our society need this message today? When there's violence and lawlessness all around us, you might think that what could preaching do to correct that? That's where a study of church history is so immensely important and significant. Because the fact of the matter is that in ages where there has been lawlessness and violence and crime and sin and evil abounding, the gospel has come to transform nations. It has been said by historians who are not in the least prejudiced in favor of the Christian church and gospel, that the revival of religion under the Wesleys in the 18th century saved England from revolution. It was the time when revolution was abounding in France. But England was saved from revolution by the revival. And it has been said about East Africa that the revival in Kenya saved the land of Kenya from utter anarchy when the Spirit of God breathed through the land and turned and transformed countless thousands and tens of thousands of people to Christ. That's what our society needs today. The good news of a Christ who is mighty to save. A Christ who came from God to be a man, to live and to die for the sins of men. A Christ who in his death and resurrection has wrought a reconciliation between man and God. A Christ in whose dark agony on Calvary all our sins were pardoned. A Christ who beseeches men to receive the reconciliation. A Christ who is mighty now because he was mighty once in death and resurrection to overcome sin and death and win eternal salvation for all who believe in him. That's the answer to all our brokenness, to all our sin, to all our shame, to all our failure, to all our awful need. This message, the gospel, is bigger than all the sin of the world, and it's able to prevail in any circumstance or combination of circumstances. And oh, in relation to last week's emphasis on the sounding forth of the word, what need for men of God to proclaim it without fear or favor, to make it ring out in the confidence and assurance that the mountains will become a plain, and the work they begin will be accomplished, not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord. You see now, don't you, why we sang that glorious missionary hymn, "For my sake and the gospel's go and tell redemption's story. His herald's answer, be it so, and thine, Lord, all the glory." And that is a hymn which spoke of as nearer draws the day of doom. That's the scenario in this chapter. The drawing near of the day of doom. And in our hands we have a message to proclaim to men under the threat of divine judgment. That's why there are certain priorities which must be kept as priorities. And nothing else, whether evangelical or otherwise, nothing else must be allowed to distract people from the central priority of proclaiming the word of life to men. Now, look at what it says in verse 7. These are really terrible verses. "When they shall have finished their testimony, these two witnesses..."
The beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them, and shall overcome them, and kill them. And the dead body shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. And there the people and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3 days and a half, and shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in graves. And they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them, and make merry, and shall send gifts one to another, because these two prophets tormented them that dwelt on the earth. And now they're out of the way. Well, you see, that's a plain prophecy of what we must expect to happen just before the end of the age, prior to the return of Christ. The church, as a mighty missionary organization, shall finish its testimony, verse 7. And when this time comes, the beast from the pit will have his hour of triumph. The anti-Christian world, urged on by hell, shall battle against the church and shall destroy it. Now, the teaching of this passage is quite unambiguous. This is the climax of the age-long experience of tribulation. Throughout the age, we have tribulation. But at the end, this tribulation will be notably increased by the appearance of the beast from the pit, whatever that may signify, who will make war against the witnesses and overcome them and destroy them. Well, this can only mean that the church, as a mighty missionary organization for the dissemination of the gospel and regular minister of the word, will be destroyed. Now, that doesn't mean, and we must make a distinction here which is very essential, it doesn't mean that the church of Jesus Christ will be destroyed. For Jesus did say that the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. But it does mean that the public and official testimony of the church will be silenced, and its leaders liquidated, and its organized witness destroyed. Certainly there will be individual believers still bearing witness, although, as Jesus indicated, they may be few. When the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? This day will come, says the scripture, at the end time. And there have already been some evidences of its dawning in different parts of the world. In Muslim lands, for example, when Islamic fundamentalists are intent upon establishing the Sharia law, which will forbid any Christian testimony in the whole land. In lands like Albania, until recently, where no Christian testimony was permitted, Albania was the darkest country in the whole of Europe for decades following the establishment of communist rule. And one wonders if this is likely to be the real shape of things to come in our weary world. And if so, then one sees just how utterly diabolical it is likely to be. You know, some years ago, it was being suggested by perceptive biblical scholars and commentators that perhaps in the restoration of biblical ministry to the land that we've been seeing in the past 3 or 4 decades, we might be being prepared not so much for a time of revival and quickening as for an era of unparalleled persecution and suffering. And this passage in chapter 11 of Revelation could be used to support such an idea. And it's a very chilling thought, isn't it, that the godless of the earth should rejoice so much at the destruction of the church in this way. You see, when men are really stripped down to character and the inmost thoughts of their hearts are exposed and laid bare, we see what they really are when the chips are down. And in the light of this word of warning, even if it seems a strange, almost unreal voice, far away and faint, should it not constrain us to prepare ourselves against that day and lay up God's word in our hearts against a time when we may not be able to hear it ever preached again, when we may not be able to read the scriptures again because Bibles will all be destroyed. How much of the Bible can you memorize? How much of the Bible have you got in your memory? When China at last opened up to the gospel after decades of ruthless annihilation of Christian testimony, one of the first people back into China was a missionary who had been born there, and he visited old believers whom he knew as a young man, and he took home with him, and I had it in my hands, a very grubby, much used jotter. And on the pages of this jotter, the epistle to the Romans had been written out by hand from memory. And it was being circulated among believers. I felt I'd never held such a holy thing in my hands as I held that night with the epistle to the Romans written in Chinese. That was the bread of life. But you see, they had no Bibles. The Bibles had all been destroyed. But the word was hid in their hearts and in their memories. How much of the Bible could we put on paper from memory? Memory work is out of fashion now in the church. But many of the older folks may yet have a valuable ministry to fulfill. If this were to happen, and were no Bibles, and nobody to preach the gospel, to write down what they remembered of a precious epistle in the New Testament, Ephesians, Romans, Galatians, the pastoral epistles, how much could we write down? Well, if that's going to happen, as we're told will happen at the end time, this would be one of the heralds of Christ's return, wouldn't it? And a time for us to trim our lamps and be ready. And in fact, what the chapter goes on to speak about is precisely that return of Christ. Because all this action is to take place in association with our Lord's coming in power and glory. For the voice in verse 12 can only be the Lord's voice. Come up hither. And they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. And the same hour there was a great earthquake. And then in verse 15, the seventh angel, the last trumpet's awful voice. And there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Think of some of these glorious passages in other parts of the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 15, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. The glory of it. Or 1 Thessalonians 4, the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first, and we shall be caught up to be with the Lord forever. Now, it's interesting to see that the last judgment is not described in these final verses of the chapter. It's merely announced. And the full description is still to come in later chapters. But look at the last verse of the chapter. And the temple of God was opened in heaven. And there was seen in his temple the ark of his covenant. And there were lightnings and voices and thunderings and an earthquake and great hail. The temple of God opened in heaven, and there was seen the Ark of the Covenant, which contained the tables of stone, the Word, the eternal, everlasting Word, the little book, the message of grace triumphing over all. I thought of the words in Hebrews chapter 12. Listen to these words. Here come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly of the church of the firstborn, who are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. Oh, what a day that will be. Please God, we'll all be numbered in that great throng who gather round the throne to sing his praises and magnify his great and glorious name. Will you be there? Will you be there? That's the only thing that matters in the light of the coming day. May God bless his word to us. Let us pray.